a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. And then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. For her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, 'I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.' For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her." And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand far off in fear of her torment and say, "Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels, and with pearls. For in a single hour, all of this wealth has been laid to waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all whose trade is on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads and they wept and they mourned, crying out, "Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven! And you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her." And then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more, and the light of a lamp will shine in you no more, and the voice of a bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more, for your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all the nations were deceived by your sorcery, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who had been slain on earth." If you've got your outlines, keep them handy. You might remember that back in chapter 16, we began to look at the sixth and seventh bowl judgments, Revelation 16, 12 to 21. They are expanded in Revelation 17. You remember, we end chapter 16 with the last two bowl judgments, the unleashing of the demonic world in the sixth bowl, and then bowl number seven, which is the cataclysmic ending that brings on the end of Babylon the Great. That culminates the Battle of Armageddon that brings together all the nations of the earth to war against God. All of these things happen at the very end of chapter 16, and they're expanded on in chapter 17, where the special emphasis is on Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of earth's abomination from verse 5. Babylon itself, though, remember, this is Revelation, We're thinking and reading and understanding things in terms of some symbolic meanings. In other words, there's titles that represent things that are larger than just one finite place, one finite city, one location called Babylon. In fact, Babylon is a symbol for the cultural, political, and sociological centers of the world throughout all of history. So does it include where we live? Yes, it does. Does it include where other people? Yes, it does. Does it include the 1800s from the year 2200? Yes, it does. It's all of those places. It's representative of all of that sin. And it's why, in a very capstone manner, like a name written on the head of the prostitute, is Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. It's the expansion of the bowl judgments in Revelation 17, which is number 2. That focuses really on geopolitical powers on the earth rising up in war against Jesus Christ. Did you notice that in the last chapter? A lot of it has to do with kings of the earth and moving political forces, everybody coming together at a place called Armageddon, and it results in the destruction of Babylon the Great by the people of the earth. Isn't that interesting? We're going to see a little bit more of why that is the reason today. But the people of the earth actually rise up because they are under the influence of the beast. You remember the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet from some chapters back. We talked about that last week a little bit. The prostitute rides on the authority of the beast. And this beast actually turns the people of earth who have benefited, so to speak, from the ministry, the actions, the type of things that the prostitute represents to the world. They are the ones that have participated in them. They turn on her and strip her naked, leave her bare, and destroyed. But they do so because of the strategic purposes of God. Don't miss this down in chapter 17, verse 17. For God has put it into the hearts of the beasts and of the people to carry out His purposes by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast. The kings of the earth, all of these people have done these things because they are under the direct influence of God. What should that do for the heart of the Christian? It should encourage us. It should draw us to say, no matter what things I see in this physical world, no matter what circumstances I see on a national level, whether it be Syria, the United States, whether it be in any other part of the world that you are concerned about or have family in, no matter what you see, what can you have confidence in? God is author, orchestrator, and is bringing all things together to fulfill His purposes in the world. No matter what we see, no matter what we experience, no matter what evil sin we are overwhelmed with, God is at work in the midst of that. Why? Because that's what God has always done. God is always at work. The redemptive purposes of God, the gospel of God, has always been at work from the very beginning of time all the way to right now today. And it runs, for those of you that are followers of Christ, it runs right through the center of your heart. You are part of His redemptive plan, and He is going out from here today to utilize what He has poured into you, not just in this moment, but through all of your history, using all of that together to bring about His redemptive purposes. Do you look back on your life and think, there's total destruction there? I'm a disaster. I'm a mess. I make so many mistakes, I can't keep track of them anymore. I'm not a good father. I'm not a good mother. I'm not a good kid. I'm not a good student. I'm not a good teacher. Whatever it is that you're not good at. I'm a disaster. God can't use me. I failed too much. I'm broken goods. I've got great news. And it's not the great news that everything's going to be better. It's the great news that you're the kind of person that Jesus is looking for. He wants the weak, He wants the broken, He wants the humble of heart, the ones that really see their lives and life in a very authentic and real way, so that God can work through you, so that He can show His power. And His power comes through redemption. It comes through the power of the gospel, and it will topple and conquer the influences of Babylon and the beast. In a way, the final view, number 3, of Babylon's fall is a bit of a 3D view. In other words, we look at Babylon from several different directions in the book of Revelation. It's why it's treated briefly in chapter 16. It's treated with greater expansion in chapter 17. And now it's being treated again in chapter 18. It's because we're kind of walking around the city of Babylon and we're looking at the city of Babylon from different directions. This is typical in the book of Revelation, is it not? You are constantly approaching the book because it is written in such colorful, symbolic language. We're often looking at it as though we are looking at a painting that is in three dimensions from many different angles. And as we do observe it from many different angles, it rounds out the picture of what we are looking at. And so chapter 18 begins with a Christ-like angel. And I say that carefully because it says, "I saw an angel coming down from heaven having great authority." That refers back to angels that are in the book of Revelation that have had great authority. This is the third time that's been mentioned. And in that process, every one of these angels is always carrying out some mighty purpose that Christ promises in the New Testament and that is part of prophecy from the Old Testament. We'll see that again in this chapter today. He authoritatively comes from heaven and declares Babylon's fate. Babylon is again depicted as a collecting point. Didn't you love those verses? You won't find these words very often. It is a haunt. It's a haunt for unclean spirits, for unclean birds, unclean and detestable beasts. All those things which were repulsive and disgusting. And then it moves to the nations and sexual immorality. And then it moves to the kings and the merchants who have benefited from her. In other words, it's a collecting point of all of the demonic death, and it's also the location of sexual, political, and economic idolatry that exists in the world. It is the focal point of all of these things. Not only is it the focal point of all those things, but it's the focal point in the sense that it takes advantage of other people. I just read an article a week or two ago that I posted up on my Facebook about the sex slave trade that exists. Not in Indonesia, not in India, not in the far away, in Los Angeles, right here, next door to us, 21 miles up the road, is a thriving sex slave industry that takes advantage of 11 and 12-year-old girls and throws them into prostitution and keeps them there under oppression. 20 miles from where you sit right now, that is happening. This is Babylon. Disgusting and taking advantage of those who are weak, the disenfranchised. It is not just you when you choose sin. Yes, that is a part of visiting Babylon for you and I, but it's beyond wicked. It is truly a nightmare. And as Revelation describes it, it is exactly what the dragon, Satan himself, it is exactly what the beast, that worldly figure of Satan in the world, it's exactly what the false prophet who convinces the nations of the world to follow the beast who's come from the dragon, it's exactly what that anti-Trinity is looking to work out in your life. To entice you with the prostitute, to give you something that maybe you need, to fill a hole in your life, to take care of a pain that you need to numb from, rather than dealing with the reality of what's really going on. We will throw sexual immorality, we'll throw retail therapy, we'll throw whatever we can, right, at those things in order to numb the pain. I mean, as long as I'm going to be in pain, I might as well do it in front of a 75-inch television set, right? I mean, who cares if it throws me into debt for the rest of my life? I'm good. That $6,000 TV ends up costing me $15, but I'm fine. I got my buddies over. We can knock back a few beers and watch some football on Monday nights. See, it's the participation in those things that we find in our culture over here in our part of the city, in our part of suburbia. Those things are probably less offensive to us. Those things are probably going to hit closer to home for us. And some of those things don't seem like such a big deal. It certainly doesn't seem as bad as, you know, the sex trade in Los Angeles or in other parts of the world. It certainly isn't as startling as some of the things that even our brothers and sisters who are going down to Mexico on a missions trip will see this very week. It's not hardly as bad as some of the situations that we see around the world on the evening news every single night. But the reality is that our participation in sin involves us in this life. And it says that as nations fight against nations to create wealth at the expense of other people, that that process of taking advantage of them is the very essence of what is foundational for Babylon. That as these rich, wealthy leaders and nations thrive, they do it by standing on top of other people in society and in the world. And may it never be said of God's people that we are participating in such evil in any way. So be clear, while it's the sex trade in LA, does it involve us? It does. It involves us because we continue to sin. We continue to walk away. In fact, you should read these chapters and you should walk away and just go, what hope do I have? What goodness is there? No matter how hard I try, Chris, I just keep sinning. No matter how much I read, no matter how much I work at it, no matter how much I submit myself to the Lord, I still find myself coming back to the well. I still find myself digging my own cisterns, as it says in the Old Testament. I still find myself in this place of failure. I still find myself in this place of just destruction. The Apostle Paul cries that out at the end of Romans 7, does he not? Wretched man that I am, who will ever deliver me from this body of death? We should think that when we read these stories about Babylon. We should know that when we participate in sin. Whether it's an addiction that you already are aware of or something that is subtly, quietly sneaking in to your life. I love Paul's response to that wretched man comment. He says, thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If your life is not in Christ, if your righteousness is not His own, if you have not trusted in Him, then these are the words of bad news. But if you know Jesus, if you trust in Jesus, then these are the words of the gospel, because you see from what you have been saved. It's Jesus or nothing in the book of Revelation. I love this book. It speaks in such vivid terms of not only what sin looks like, but what our lives ought to look like. Then, and you should see this transition. Those of you that have been with us for all 18 chapters of Revelation should see this transition. Then I heard, anytime you see then I heard or at the beginning of the chapters, after this I saw, those kinds of things. Those are little written signals that, okay, scene is changing. Then I heard another voice from heaven that says, and it goes on to say, come out of her or flee from her or go out, get out, my people, lest you take part in her sin and her plagues. It's another voice, number two. Number two and then one, calling out, speaking out with tremendous heavenly authority, urging God's people to evacuate Babylon so as to avoid sin and judgment that is about to fall on the city. And then the reasons for that sin and judgment are given. This is important. It's important because the audience here is my people, flee. My people, get out. We'll look at other people in a second. This is God calling out to you. In the midst of sin, in the midst of whatever it is that you and I struggle with, in the midst of those kinds of things, God calls us to come out of Babylon. Hey, I've got a home prepared for you. Be a part of the kingdom of God. Don't keep going back to Babylon. Don't keep an apartment there. Get out. Come out so that you don't participate in her sin, so that you don't share in her plagues. Following that call, number two, following that call for all of Christ's followers to flee Babylon in is the judicial scene of God, the judge, passing a guilty verdict against Babylon for her sins. They're heaped as high as heaven. And he says, because of this, the sin of Babylon, number three, those who have constructed a life separate from God's kingdom. Those who have constructed a life, participated in a life separate from the kingdom of God, is more specifically described as living a life of arrogant self-sufficiency. Look at it in verse 7. She glorified herself. She lived in luxury. So give her torment and mourning accordingly. And look at the cry of her heart. I sit as a queen. I am no widow. And mourning I shall never see. It says in chapter 17 that the authority of the prostitute rides on the sea of people that she dominates, and she rides on the power of the beast. She rides on that multi-head, multi-horned authority of the beast. As she is riding, what does she say? I'm not connected to anything else, to anyone else. I'm independent. Hear this in the context that it is written. It is as though she is a married woman who has received what she has from her marriage to this beast. And what does she say to him? I don't need no man. I don't need no man in my life. I don't need you. I'm no widow from you. Remember, the beast was what? He was. He will be, but he is not. I'm no widow. I'm fine all by myself. I am a queen. And I will not mourn over any loss. I have no loss. Their mourning I shall never see. You can imagine how the beast feels about that. You can imagine how that would sound to the spiritual reality that is going on behind the scenes. She is living a life of self-arrogant, a life of arrogant self-sufficiency. It's a fulfillment, by the way, of a prophecy in Isaiah 47 that Isaiah spoke out hundreds of years earlier against Babylon and said that she will fall in a day and that she will cry these very words out. There is an arrogant self-sufficiency. In fact, it says in that passage from Isaiah that she cries out. Tell me if you've ever said this to yourself, if you've thought it to yourself. I mean, don't say it out loud. All right, I'm not trying to out you right now, but this is the phrase of Babylon. No one sees what I am doing. God is not paying attention. No one matters. No one else matters because I am. That's the name of God in the Old Testament. And so that's a significant phrase to say. Babylon says, there is no one else but me. I alone steer my ship. I alone am the authority in my life. I alone make this decision. And no one sees. And Isaiah prophesies, and John echoes it here in Revelation. God sees. And He will bring you down, not over time, but in a single moment, in a single day. This process of calling out the true believer and passing a guilty verdict against arrogant Babylon comes swiftly. It comes with great destructive force. You do realize that that's in the section that is written to Christians. Get out of Babylon. Judgment will come and you'll never see it coming. There is no time to dilly-dally, to wait, to decide, oh, I'll wait till tomorrow before I start following God. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Grab hold of it today. Every day you spend in Babylon is a day where not only do you take your life in your own hands, but the destruction of Babylon sinks deeper like a cancer into your own soul. But the central point of the chapter really gets developed starting in verse 9. Number 3 on your sheet, right there off to the right, the central point of the chapter kind of becomes more vivid. It's not really to speak to the Christian. It's not really to speak to the follower of God. Although that's certainly a part of the judgment, it certainly calls God's believers to holy and pure living. And we'll talk about the specificity of that in just a second. But it more clearly focuses on the shocked and overwhelmed responses to Babylon's fall from the groups of people who have benefited from her reign the most. The first response is one of personal loss from the kings of the earth. Did you hear that? They're kind of like vassal kings. They're not like, you know, one king over the earth, but kings, maybe political leaders that are in different countries. They mourn the loss of their immoral lover. It's as though their lover that they have bedded with is gone suddenly, and they are distraught over that. They miss their lives of sensuous luxury. The words that are used are highly sexual, sensuous words in the original language. They are loaded with meaning. It is a sensuous luxury that they have enjoyed, lived at the expense of their people. While the leaders live high on the hog, in other words, off the money that the people give to them, and the people are hammered by that experience, these leaders, when they lose that kind of authority, whenever that happens, mourn this terrible loss. In fact, they fear the judgment. Did you hear this? I tried to read it in a way where you really understood the cyclical nature of what is going on. Did you hear the alas, alas? Babylon has fallen. And what does it say every single time? They stand what? Far away in fear of torment, in fear of judgment, in fear of getting literally plagued. They're in fear of experiencing what they see happening in front of their eyes. Suddenly they have nothing to do with what's going on out there. Like Peter turning his back on Christ, so too the sinner will turn his back on any association with those that he was hanging out with when he was sinning. How many times have we heard a political leader say, "I did not know that woman"? Good grief! It's like a script. Here, you should read this. You know where that script comes from? Right here. It is the constant, ongoing playing out of the fall of Babylon. These kings of the earth, fearing their personal judgment, cower, hide, disassociate themselves from Babylon. The second is economic loss from the merchants of the earth. In tremendous detail, I don't think there is any passage in all of Scripture that is as detailed about the goods of the earth. The cargo, it says down in verse 12. The merchants weep over the cargo. Can you believe that? For those two verses, almost three, we've just got solid goods that are listed. These are the goods that are sold to make Babylon wealthy and great. And in tremendous detail, they mourn the loss of their wealth. They're devastated by the loss of luxury, the loss of their excess. They cower from judgment because of their consumerist lifestyle of total consumption. And they wail loudly, crying out and cowering away from the judgment. And the third response is another of economic loss. And this is from the working class. Specifically in this context, it's about people who are sailors or seafaring men and that kind of thing. But don't miss the illustration. What you've got are the kings, what you've got are the merchants, and what you've got are the workers. And you and I probably fall into a bit of this last category as the working class of the earth, mourning the loss of personal wealth. They writhe. They throw dirt on their heads, a popular thing in the Middle East, to sackcloth, ashes, very demonstrative forms of mourning and weeping there. They throw dirt on their heads. They are dust, writhing in anxiety and misery, unable to comprehend a world that has no dependence on the good things that are provided by Babylon. I just had a conversation last night with some friends about, "Hey, Chris, are you, you know, have you heard about this whole thing? What do you think about this whole thing with the church potentially losing its tax-exempt status in the United States of America?" That's a popular thing that, you know, kind of gets tossed around every year. And Oh man, Chris, just imagine if people couldn't get tax write-offs for what they gave to the church. Imagine if you didn't get a tax write-off for the stuff that you do, and imagine if it was just all gone and the church was like any other organization and that kind of thing. Oh, that would be devastating to the church. I don't doubt that some of you wouldn't give if it wasn't a tax write-off. I mean, I hope that's not your main motivation. It's a cool thing we get. I think it's great. But let's be clear, all right? If the United States gets hostile about the church, if the country that we live in becomes North Korea towards the church, all right? If they just decide we need to be shot, killed, and thrown away, if the church's tax-exempt status is taken away, if the United States no longer stands on any foundation whatsoever of deferring tax exemption, financial considerations, non-profit kind of organization to a group such as ours, it doesn't do anything to Christ's church. Christ's church is going to stand forever. That's going on. These are God's people collected together. We call it a church. Who cares? I mean, I care. Don't get me wrong. But who cares? It doesn't motivate me at all. Believe you me, if you lived in a persecuted place, a persecuted country, if you lived in a place where Christianity was life and death, I don't think you're gathering together, you would be concerned about the same things. I don't think you'd be worried about, you know, getting dressed up and making sure your hair looks good. Or your head's polished. Or whatever it is that you worry about. It would change your priorities. And that's what's happening here. That's what happens when we read these passages. When we see that all the things that give us comfort, that numb us from the reality of our humanity, all those things which separate us from understanding and knowing, we live in a wicked world where there is a dragon, a beast, and a false prophet that wants to tear you to shreds, to strip you naked, to lay you bare. That world that we insulate ourselves from with comfort and things and stuff and all of it. And it's vivid in Southern California. We live in one of the primary consumption locations in the entire universe, in the history of mankind. And yet how many of us, right where we sit, would say, I'm not rich. I don't have much. I'm a simple person living a simple life. Look at the response. Look at what God calls His people to in verse 20. It's such a sudden switch. It almost gives you a whiplash in the text. Verse 19 ends up with those seafaring men, the sailors, lamenting. And then God calls out, the angel calls out, "Rejoice over her, O heaven! And you saints and apostles and prophets, God's people, for God has given judgment for you on your behalf against her." Rather than responding in horror, this is the back page, number 4. Rather than responding in horror to the judgments and suffering in the fall of Babylon the Great, God's followers are called to rejoice at God's perfect justice, the expression of righteousness in destroying Babylon. Do you celebrate in righteousness? Do you celebrate in God's judgments? Do you celebrate that He is conquering sin and all that sin has to do with? Do you celebrate in these things? Sometimes we get a little bent out of shape as to what we're celebrating. Are we celebrating the divine justice that occurs? Or are we celebrating the crushing of and the suffering of sinners? Well, I don't take particular joy in the suffering of sinners, and nor does God, Scripture says. However, there is great joy when God establishes Himself for that 12-year-old that's caught in sexual slavery in Los Angeles. See, to crush the system that supports that, you bet I'll celebrate. To look at the wickedness of sin in this world and to see what it does, you bet I'll celebrate that. For me to get some clarity on that and to understand that my own participation in sin, my own like just little meddling with it, my own flirting with it, my own You know, just kind of sticking my toe into the water a little bit and checking out, see what that's like. My participation in that kind of thing, to see with clarity that it's supporting the same system that keeps that little girl in bondage. You bet I celebrate in God's defeat of that whole system. And it should call us to rejoice as well. Number two, this call to rejoice is also Babylon's final moment. It's a mighty angel steps up. And I don't know if there's any other type, actually, in the book of Revelation. You never see him like, you know, the weak, spindly angel comes and that kind of thing. So we'll just assume that they're really strong, and this one's particularly rocked out. And he throws a millstone. A millstone, you know, is used, I'm not going to get into it, although you bet I studied it. Two stones, they rotate, they're grooved, and it creates powder out of seed. It's used for grinding seed into powder. It is thrown into the sea, and the idea is that Babylon has been smashed, ground into powder, and scattered. It illustrates Babylon's fall from extreme excess to total silence. Did you sense that when I was reading? As we sink, as we watch the millstone sink through the water, there will be no more sounds of musicians. There will be no more craftsmen. Nothing will be heard in you. There will be no celebrating at weddings. And disappearing into the water goes Babylon. Babylon's fall is accentuated by the loss of all things, both the enticing and tempting. All of the enticing and tempting goodness of Babylon is gone. And the demonic and wicked underbelly of evil, which Babylon celebrated. There is nothing on this earth at this moment. All the verbs in this section are written in the future tense. Clearly, from John's perspective, this is future. We're looking out at something that's going to happen later. And he says, all of those things which disguise and decorate the demonic world and make it look enticing to us, all those things will be gone. And all we are left with is remaining humanity and demons that have been unlocked from the bottomless pit. Chapter 17 or 16. The driving reason for Babylon's fall, number four, is justice for those who have given everything for the kingdom of God. Did you hear that at the very end? Because in you is found the blood of the prophets, the saints, all who have been slain, washed clean by that water, cleaned out, because found in you is this damning reality that sin and its system crushes the believer, kills the martyr, destroys people, ruins lives, separates them from God. And it includes the blood, the very blood of Jesus Christ. It also, in this passage, it is not just justice for the martyr, it is also calling for every follower of Jesus Christ to respond in both rejoicing, verse 20, and in holy living, back from verse 4. Is God's righteousness your righteousness? It should cause us to probe. It should cause us to take a moment from the Scriptures to look into our own lives, into the actions of our own lives. Don't just look to what your heart sincerely desires. Don't just look to the intent of what you are when you are at your best. But look into the reality of the life that you sit in the midst of. Is your life one that is so racked with the pursuit of stuff and consumeristic pursuit and luxury and all of those kinds of things that it has left you in debt? Do you actually support gigantic corporations with interest payments coming out of your wallet for the debt that you have accrued in the pursuit of a consumerist lifestyle and a consumerism in this country and in our area and in your life that has what looked like freedom at first has left you in bondage? Are you stuck in that place? Has a lack of your ability to plan anything ahead left you in a place where tragedy occurred and left you devastated? How do you use your wealth? I'm not going to stand up here and call for some kind of crazy frugality. I believe that there are times in Scripture where frugality is called for, and there are times in Scripture where being very lavish is called for. Frugality is certainly too simple of an answer to the question of whether or not our lives are really, truly, at the core of who we are, not about the money, not about the consumerism, not about the wealth, not about all that stuff. Are our lives really driven and motivated by the redemptive purposes of God, or are we driven and motivated by the gospel? Is that the reason that we make the decisions that we make? When you buy a TV set, did you do it because of the gospel? Yeah, no, I guess not. And if you did buy a TV and you didn't buy it for the gospel, then could God repurpose that in your home? The answer, by the way, is yes, okay? Yes, of course. God can use any resource and repurpose it. Don't get caught up in conversations with God about, well, you know, I was really nice to my neighbor and I gave him my car and now, gosh, I need a new one. Oh, wow. Dude, God, what should I do? The Mercedes dealership is right over here and, I believe you're blessing me because of this good thing I did over here. This whole deal with God thing, and we do it in little ways as much as we do it in what I just said, which was a little bit more hyperbole. At least I hope. Do we make those deals with God? That in those moments, what has occurred is that we are no longer being driven by the gospel. We have begun to be driven by the idol, the Bible says, of what we want. Somebody decided to play a video up here, and I'm pretty sure that's the Shaws, so call out one of the shyest people in the entire building. If I do this nice thing, I'll purchase that nice thing. I just watched a video this last week of Christian conversations with people that don't believe in God and don't know God, but used to come to church. Kind of like some of your children, some of my friends, and that kind of thing. And one of the things they said was, I just don't understand why the church looks so much like the rest of the world. Shouldn't following God cost you something? Shouldn't it look different? When I saw no difference between the church and the world, I just figured, why would I live with the church? I'll just go live in the world. 60% of 18 to 29-year-olds that attend church today, statistically speaking, will come to these kinds of conclusions and walk away. The difference is, because I know a lot of you were in that boat, they won't come back. The world has changed. We live in a world where we are being watched. And the world asks, does Christianity cost you anything? Is living for Jesus, if He's your King, what does that do to you? What does it do to your consumption? What does it do to your consumerism? How does it affect your debt? What will it do with your pocketbook? How does the gospel answer those questions? As the worship team, is that right? I hope it's right. As the worship team comes up, yes, that's right. As the worship team comes up, could I ask you to do something that John Stumbo asked us in that video? We serve a speaking God. Will you listen? I know sometimes when we talk about consumerism, some of your heads drop like, oh, I've got really nice stuff. Oh, I was going to buy an iPhone next week. I'm not going to buy one now.
Oh, I feel really bad. I went on the Apple website and I was really, really wanting that gold one. I want the blingity bling, you know, in my hip pocket kind of thing. All right, mellow out, okay? I'm not looking for a single one of us to be driven by guilt. Guilt accomplishes really bad things in the short term and cancer in the long term. It's never been a good motivator. God hates it. But if the voice of God is speaking to you and it is convicting you and drawing you closer to the Lord, closer to His purposes, closer to redemption, closer to the gospel, then would you listen and would you respond to Him? God's Word speaks thunderously in chapter 18 of why Babylon is judged. Her luxury, her self-sufficiency, her arrogance come to the forefront. May it never be said of God's people, come out of Babylon. Separate from that sin. Separate from those plagues. And may it never be said of you, me, us, or our Lord. Let's stand and respond and listen to the Lord.